Thanks, everyone, for being here this morning. I know that July 5th is probably a bigger celebration, right, because we made it through July 4th. We didn't blow our hands off. I know we had a couple close calls last night, so I was trying to think of an excuse to give TJ if that happened, because it would be like the night before, and he would have to be up here, and I wouldn't be up here, so thank God for making it through July 4th, right? When TJ asked me to preach, I'm really glad he did it over text message, because had he called me, I can imagine it, you know, he always goes, "Hey, buddy," when he answers. So I'm sure I hear him saying, "Hey, buddy, I want you to preach July 5th. And I can imagine him on the other line hearing the phone drop and me, some like feet running away because I had to go change my pants really quick before I come back. So, but honestly, it's a pleasure to be up here. I'm glad you guys are here. He tried to reassure me by saying, July 5th, it's a holiday weekend. There's not going to be that many people here. So I was really, like, a part of my heart, and I know this is like, very sinful, but I was really hoping no one would show up so that we could just call it a day and move on. But you guys have me for the next 40 minutes, and I am really glad to be up here and thankful for you guys being here as well. And in fact, I'd been hearing this I tried to justify saying no to TJ by saying that the other ministries that I do here at Redemption's Hill would suffer, you know, doing the children's nursery, the outreach team. And ironically, I was listening to this sermon from Redemption's Bible Church, another Acts 29 church in Chicago. And ironically, it was an elder who was preaching it, so it was perfect timing. But he was preaching over Memorial Day weekend, and he was talking about service. And what he was saying is that a lot of the times we don't always know what we're called to. We don't feel like we have a calling. We may pray about it. But what he said is that when someone asks you to fill a void here in the church, whatever it is, if they need a body, that is God's clearest way to calling you to that position. So you can't justify it like I was trying to do, saying, "I don't have time for that. I'm not good for that," whether it's kids ministry or setup team, even just praying before a meal at missional communities. If someone asks you to do something, that's God's clearest calling for you. So it was a little convicting for me. Luckily, I had already told TJ yes, I would do this, so it wasn't that bad. But honestly, it is an honor to be up here. And as Garrett said, I know they like taking a break. They don't like being up here every week, despite the empowerment they get from it. So as you guys are praying this week, please keep TJ and Garrett in your prayers personally, because it takes a lot to step down from the pulpit, right? So be praying for them, because they are leading this church well. Having other men up here to lead you guys is not only good for us to preach the gospel, to learn gospel truth, and be able to speak it well, but for you guys to hear different perspectives. So keep them in your prayers. I have two goals for you guys this morning. First goal, make sure you leave here with gospel between your ears. That's the number one. Number two, don't put you to sleep. So I'd be cool batting 50%, but I'm kind of a perfectionist, so we're going to try and not put you to sleep as well. We're looking at Mark 7, verses 1 through 13 today. So if you have your Bible, feel free to open that. If you have it on your phone, it will be up on the TVs as well. If you need a Bible, there are some at the ends of the rows. We are in week 22 of our King's Cross series looking through Mark, and if you already knew that, you were probably more on top of it than I am, because I had no idea. Week 22 means that we have spent a lot of time here in Mark, and what we find is that Mark likes to pack a lot of information in a little bit of space. We see that Mark is actually the shortest of the four synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so he has to pack the same amount of information, the same amount of God's life, and the same amount of meaning into a smaller space. So what we're going to do first is we're going to look back at the last couple weeks of lessons to get us caught up and kind of see where we're headed. And then we're also going to rehash a couple instances earlier in Mark that we've already walked through where Jesus met with the Pharisees. And those are going to be important because Jesus is really coming hard at the Pharisees today in our lesson. So we're going to look back at those. So a couple weeks ago, Garrett preached on Jesus feeding the 5,000. And at first blush, when we think of Jesus feeding the 5,000, we think it's this great empowering story of Jesus' grace over these thousands of people, right? They come out to hear him preach, these multitudes, And all he does is multiply some fish and some loaves because they're hungry. And we think that's great. He's taking grace on them. He's feeding them because they're hungry. He doesn't want them to go hungry. But what Garrett teased out of that story is much more convicting for our lives, in fact. And what we see is that the disciples, having just returned from this mission journey that Jesus sent them out, they're tired. They've been walking all over the region. They're just ready to take some break. They want some rest. They want some relaxation. And immediately, these hordes of people swarm around them, and they are left to serve these people all of these bread and fishes, and they don't get any rest. If you've ever served, you know that even just a few hours on your feet will just drain the energy out of you, and the last thing you want to do is be cordial and kind to your guests. So what we saw out of this display of grace on Jesus's part was that true rest doesn't come from sitting on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. It actually comes from Christ himself, true rest and joy. We continually find ourselves in situations where we're seeking rest in other places, whether that be our jobs, our home, Facebook, whatever it may be. And Garrett did a great job teasing out the fact that rest really comes from Christ. And last week, we moved past the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sends his disciples into a boat and to go across the sea to Bethsaida. And TJ took us right into the boat there with the disciples. After a long night of struggling against wind and waves, they find themselves landing on shore in Gennesaret, which is the exact opposite way from Bethsaida. So for hours upon hours, TJ explained that rowing even for just a few minutes is completely exhausting. And here we see the disciples rowing hours upon hours upon hours through the night to only go backwards, really not make any headway. That is until Jesus, deciding to walk on the water past them, they see him walking out there on the water. They call out to him thinking he is a ghost. He takes mercy upon them, climbs into the boat with them, calms the storm, and they make it to the shore. The clear example of how Jesus, knowing that we will walk through storms in our lives, will gladly jump in the boat with us and calm the storm and see us through those times in our lives, whatever that may be. The miracle of walking on water becomes less a part of that story than this experience that the disciples have with Jesus. It is the closeness that we see in that story that TJ really pointed on. They had yet to soften their hearts to this experience, however, thinking that Jesus was still kind of a genie willing to grant their wishes, having ulterior motives for it, and completely missing the fact that the God of the universe is right here in the boat with you, calming the storms with the power to truly experience and find a relationship with him. The part that I want to highlight from last week is verse 46 in chapter 6, and you guys don't need to turn there. What it says is that as Jesus sent the disciples off in the boat, he goes to the mountains to pray. As TJ said, three times in the Gospel of Mark do we see Jesus go out on his own to pray. And after each instance, the story finds a lot of opposition clearly written. The first time he goes to pray alone, he assembles his disciples and then goes off. And we have seen through the previous lessons that they were met with no less than great opposition on this mission that they have gone out with Jesus. The final time that we will in the future see it in Mark is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane right before being arrested and taken to crucifixion on the cross. So we know that when Mark states that Jesus goes out to pray by himself, we are going to be met with some opposition facing in the next verses. So that brings us to chapter 7, which we will see is a departure in the book of Mark so far. The book of Mark tends to focus more on the works of Jesus than the actual teachings of Jesus, and except for two different instances. One, chapter 4, where he lays out the parables, that is the teaching of Jesus, and also where he talks to the religious leaders and the Pharisees, where he rebukes them on a few occasions. So there's no need to turn there. We are going to rehash a little bit in chapter 2, Those are the first couple instances where Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. So in chapter 2, we find this first and second rebuke of Jesus toward those Pharisees. In the first instance, the Pharisees ask Jesus why his disciples aren't fasting. And what Jesus says in essence is that he is the bridegroom here on earth, and at a wedding, it would be silly for the guests to fast when there is this great feast and celebration when they are in the presence of the bridegroom. And so he calls them out on that. He makes this analogy of the wedding to prove that they do not need to be fasting. That is just one of the Pharisees' laws that they have created. Just a few verses later, again, we see the Pharisees calling out the disciples for picking some grain from the fields on the Sabbath day. That is work, technically, and you're not supposed to do that. And again, Jesus rebukes those Pharisees, saying that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, meaning that God gifted the Sabbath to man and that it is for our benefit, for our rest and relaxation. He relates the story of David, where David went into the temple and ate some bread that was only meant for the priests, saying that doing good and saving life on the Sabbath are both permissible and acceptable. And in this case, with the disciples picking grain, it was the same kind of instance. So at the end of the chapter, Mark points out, after the end of chapter 2, Mark points out that the Pharisees are beginning to plot Jesus's death. So that's kind of a big jump, right? They go from a couple disagreements and to plotting Jesus's death. Now, I can imagine us having some disagreements. We're all unique in God's eyes here, so we have different viewpoints. And if we had a disagreement, you know, we might agree to disagree. We might, you know, each voice our opinions and then decide to, okay, I can live with that, or we might want to move on. I'm not going to say this, but I'm pretty sure I'm not going to go as far as like plotting your death. So this was two disagreements that they had, and they already are deciding to plot Jesus's death. What happened here, what we see, is that the Pharisees have taken these laws and they've ascribed to them more meaning than what was initially intended. They've added these restrictions and then held everyone accountable, whether by biblical principles or not. The problem is that they are twisting the original intent of God's law for us and ascribing it to everyone, elevating themselves to a position higher than other Jews and holding everyone accountable. They made themselves untouchable and all-powerful so that they can boost their egos. So we're going to dig into Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. All right. Verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" We saw last week, at the end of last week, that people came from all over the region to see Jesus. When they landed on the shore, they immediately came, and every town and city and countryside that Jesus wandered into, they came out. They wanted to just be in Jesus's presence. They wanted to be healed, and they wanted to move on. What they didn't understand was the fact that Jesus had more for them, more power than they could even understand. Without missing a step, as we can imagine all of these people coming, the Pharisees also find their way to Jesus' side. They came up from Jerusalem, and if we were to look at a map of the Sea of Galilee, we would see that Jerusalem and Gennesaret are about 90 miles apart. So it was a solid week's walk for the Pharisees to find their way to Jesus' side. Now, they weren't coming to touch his robes and to be healed like everyone else or to hear him preach. They came to try and catch him in the act of breaking their laws once again. Because Jesus has become this threat, a threat to their way of life, a threat to their power structure, a threat to their beliefs, and a big enough threat that they would actually walk 90 miles to reach him in the act of breaking their law. We're going to look back, break down these verses a little bit more. We're going to look at verse 1 through 5. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, I don't know this for a fact, okay, so I've never met a Pharisee, but I'm pretty sure they weren't germophobes. Said nothing in these verses of being flu season, right? Pretty sure they don't care that the disciples are a little unhygienic. What they were concerned about was that they were being ceremonially unclean. That is, if a priest were to come into contact knowingly or unknowingly with something unclean, they were to wash before offering sacrifices in the temple. That is Old Testament scripture. It said nothing of washing before meals. It said nothing of a common Jew having to follow these rules. It was strictly for priests before offering sacrifices in the temple in the Old Testament. So the Pharisees are here pulling these laws and ascribing to them more meaning and then holding everyone accountable to them. They're disregarding God's law and intent and requiring certain things of the priests. Has anyone played the game Telephone? Maybe when you're younger, maybe not so young, right? Someone gives a phrase, someone starts with a phrase, and they pass it down, whisper it in the ear from one person to the next, and on and on and on until it hits the end, however many people you have. And in my experience, like 9 out of 10 times, what you hear at the first doesn't end up properly at the end. So we have something like Dancing Yellow Bananas turns into Lady Gaga Breathes Fire, right? I don't know if that's true. I don't know Lady Gaga either. I can't, you know, tell you if that's true or not. But what happens here is these things get misinterpreted, they get skewed, and the meaning falls away. That's the same with these oral traditions that the Pharisees are following. They've been passed down, they've ascribed to them different meaning, and they have misinterpreted God's law. So in this, there's this movie called Footloose, right? 1984, Kevin Bacon's best work, right? And on a side note, so I looked up Footloose on Rotten Tomatoes. It's this movie ranking website. Unfortunately, they put a new version out, and it's ranked higher than the Kevin Bacon. I can't believe that. I'm a big fan. Anyway, you know, the end, he's got, like, the big hair, and he's, like, sliding on his knees through the confetti. Anyway, so the whole point of the film is these teenagers, right? They're in a Midwestern town, probably not quite like Columbia, but a little bit the same. And this strict father, who is also a predominant reverend in the town, is telling them that dancing and rock and roll are sins. They shouldn't do it. They've banned it in the town. And the kids are working to get that repealed because all they want to do is dance. R.C. Sproul says that the irony in this situation is that every time we add to the law of God, we inevitably subtract from it. Because instead of putting our attention on the things that God is concerned about, human regulations cause us to lose sight of what concerns him. In one sense, when these kinds of regulations are established, authentic righteousness is not simply obscured, it is discounted. After all, it is easier to refrain from wearing lipstick than from displaying pride, and it's easier to stop going to the movies than to start loving one's enemies. So what we find is that these Pharisees have turned the supreme law of God into petty regulations, which obscured the majesty that the law holds. Unfortunately, we can find ourselves doing that all too often as well. Here in town, there's this bicycle ride called Tuesday Night Worlds, or a lot of people call it Tuesday Night Waltz because it starts from Walt's Bike Shop. And essentially what we do is everyone meets at 6 o'clock, you take off, you do this 25-mile loop north of town, you come back, you go to Logboat afterwards. It's a very social, very fun thing. Everyone's welcome, all abilities can become, because it's not about leaving people behind, it's about socializing, it's about getting better fitness. That's the point of it. Bicycling is this inherently lonely sport. You tend to do it by yourself most of the time, unless you have a really good team or some friends who do it as well. And the point of this ride, if you're riding by yourself all the time, you tend to hit a plateau of fitness, right? It's hard to push past that because you're fighting your own legs, you're fighting your own brain, you're fighting your own lack of self-will. So it takes a lot of strength to push past that plateau on your own. So you go out to these rides to really boost your fitness. Once a week, these rides offer a way for all of these single riders, these loners, to come together to meet each other, to create a community, and push each other to increase their fitness. These rides can be intimidating for a guy like me because I hold myself to this really high standard. I like to be up front. I like to be in the mix with everyone. I feel like I need better equipment to be up there or more fitness, maybe another ride in my legs to get there. I feel like I need to be just a little bit better before I go out there to do these rides. Does anyone see the flaw in that thinking? Instead of going out on these rides to be social, to meet more people, to open mission opportunities with the cycling community, I feel like I have to have better fitness first than earning the fitness that the ride offers. From my experience, I know that I'm not going to be judged for my fitness. I will be right there. I'll be right in the middle of the pack, and it's going to be fun. But too many times we think that we have to live up to some kind of expectation instead of just experiencing the salvation of Christ that he has for us, that we aren't good enough for Jesus to pursue us, and that we don't have, but that we have to do something a little bit more before he's going to accept us. We think, not yet. I have this thing to deal with. I still have this sin issue. I'm not there yet, Christ. Just let me figure it out, and then I will come looking for you. I'll come knocking on your door. We try to impress Jesus, which is super flawed. I mean, we can't impress Jesus. I can imagine having a conversation with Jesus, right? Hey, Jesus, I'm working on this walking on water thing, right? I'm not there yet, but I'm almost there. Just give me a little bit more time. And I can imagine Jesus like smacking himself in the face and being like, dude, been there, done that. My feet are a little wet, all right? But I got it. What's next? All right, Jesus, working on this raising the dead thing, right? Raising the dead. Dude, done it. A couple times, actually, all right? What else you got? Wasn't Jesus a little picky? Yeah, he is. He is picky. We can't impress Jesus. That's the point, right? In fact, he doesn't even want us to try because he has done everything for us. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to prove anything except that we are willing to accept his salvation willingly. When Jesus was put on the cross, the full wrath of our sin, the full, get it? Full wrath of our sin, our past sin, our present sin, our future sin, yours, mine, your neighbor's, every person who has breathed is a believer on this earth. Jesus took that sin on himself. Think about how one sin in your life feels. It feels terrible. It makes you feel guilty, makes you feel low. Now think of a couple sins. Think of a few more sins. Think of the few sins that we're all guilty of every day. And then think of all the sins that all believers in the earth are guilty of every day. And that's the extent of God's wrath on Jesus. Now, it makes you feel pretty horrible because everyone is guilty. Everyone except Jesus. He should be the last in line to accept that. He was perfect, and yet he accepted all of that wrath of our sin on himself. And all he asks in return of us is the willingness to believe in this amazing grace that he has for us and turn from that sin and completely consumes us at times because he has already saved us from that horrible fate ourselves. And that is why we have nothing else to prove to Jesus. He has done it all. We can't impress him because nothing can compare to what he's already done for us. What the Pharisees are doing is acting like they can earn their salvation, right? Like they can be more holy or more righteous or eat more clean or wash religiously. Don't touch unclean things, right? God will look on down on them with more favor if they do all that. He will think of them more highly, and that is completely unrealistic and ridiculous. Now, and not only are they going to hold themselves to that standard, right? They are going to hold everyone to that standard, and they are going to do it unrealistically. They're going to elevate their status so that no one can say any wrong against them, and they have no one to answer to. Everyone else will just fall away at their feet, and they will be the only ones left standing. They make themselves God figures, right, that no one else can touch. And here's the convicting part, because we all do that ourselves sometimes, right? We think that we can be more righteous than someone else, that we read our Bibles more, maybe that we pray more, that we hide away in our prayer closet for more hours in a week, and that gives us the right to look down on others who fall short of the standard that we have set for ourselves. And the fact is that nothing we do can elevate our place in Christ's eyes. Nothing we do will earn us a higher number into heaven. The only thing that is going to matter to Christ is that we took this free salvation that he offers and repented of our shortcomings and believe that he is the only one who can turn us away from our sin. That's it. There's nothing else that we need to do. As we look at the rest of the verses for today, we find that Jesus takes a different approach than creating an analogy for the Pharisees. He hits them where it hurts. We're going to look through verses 6 through 13. All right. Verse 6. And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" Did anyone catch what Jesus is saying here? It's really harsh to the Pharisees, actually. He's telling the Pharisees that even Isaiah in the Old Testament prophesied about these ridiculous laws and horrible actions that they're taking. And he points to two parts of our body in verse 6. He looks at the lips and at the heart. And if we look more closely at those, we see a distinct difference. The lips on surface level are great at praising and worshiping, but they may not have the honest truth of what's in our heart, what our heart is really feeling. They are good at deceiving. On the other hand, he points to the heart. It is the core. It's this part where Christ resides in us, where God works through us in our lives. Lip service that the Pharisees are giving is worth nothing. God looks to our hearts for the honesty that he searches for. So Jesus is calling out the Pharisees' abundance of this lip service. They like to say things to elevate their status. They do things not because they truly love God or want to worship him for his grace on their lives, but because it's pleasing to their egos, right? They think that they can earn their own salvation. He states that they are not following God's law. They are following this law of man, created by man. They are not the same thing. Don't get them twisted. And they do not hold the same weight. What they're doing is following this tradition of man, which has become this replacement for the law of God. The fact is that we fight this temptation to add to God's law all the time, every day of our lives. It's not unique for the Pharisees here in the story. Who's ever heard the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," right? Not in the Bible. Believe it or not, it's not in the Bible. It actually came from Grecian folklore, and I think most of us have heard it said by Benjamin Franklin. What it asserts is this self-reliance, right? It means that you can do something, God will meet you somewhere halfway, kind of a you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back kind of thing. If I do this thing, God's going to help me. He's going to do more for me. It completely exterminates the grace of God and his love for us, regardless of our circumstances, and it lessens the impact of the cross. If we could earn our own salvation, the cross would really have no meaning for our lives. So take this example. You're poor, right? You're living in poverty. You're working three jobs to try and make ends meet. You go to church. You pray continuously. You know the Bible. You're doing everything that you think you can to help God meet you where you're at. But you can't see God working in your lives. So you lose sight of the grace of God because you feel like you could have some kind of power, right, to elevate yourself, to earn your salvation, that God might just like you a little bit more if you work hard and follow some wacky theology that we take from Grecian folklore. And that's the kind of theology that the Pharisees are talking to Jesus about here, that they're trying to catch Jesus running afoul of. They think that they are doing more to earn God's favor by being so unrealistically structured that they are somehow punching their way to heaven without truly knowing what God intended. Let's take a closer look at verses 9 through 13. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." So Jesus takes this rebuke one step further here. He doesn't stop at telling them that, nope, you're wrong, and giving them this nice analogy like he has in the past. He's going straight for the heart this time because I can imagine he's pretty sick of it. At this point, if I was the Pharisees, I'm probably running and changing my pants, right? But unfortunately, they don't really know the power of Christ at this moment, so I'm not sure that they are completely scared. But Jesus begins this rebuke, right, by stating a commandment. Now, they may add to God's laws, but they definitely know their commandments well. He says, "Honor your father and mother." And what Jesus is doing here is laying out the actual law of God for honoring your parents and then stating the consequences. If we look back at Jewish families, it was tradition for the children to take care of their parents and use all the resources they have to do so, right? And I can imagine that we sometimes cringe at thinking about our parents coming to live with us or our in-laws, right? We think like, all right, mom, dad, I love you. I've left your house for a reason. I don't want to come back. I don't want you in my house. You can retire, go enjoy the world. You're free. You're free of me. Let me live mine. It's fine, right? Then when they get a little bit older, we'll send them to a care facility. People are paid to do that, right? They're paid to do that. We don't need to take that on. We'll go visit, you know, but in our house, we have two cats and a dog and two parents makes a farm, right? Am I right? However, that's not the case in Jewish society. Sorry, mom, sorry. Well, we accept you. In Jewish society, you were supposed to take care of your parents or face death. I mean, those are the consequences. You take care of them or you face death. We can understand how important this law was for them just by looking at the consequences. Jesus brings up this thing called Corban, right? And it's kind of an interesting term that we don't quite understand because we don't really have anything like that in our own society. It means that if you give all your resources and you call it Corban, you are gifting them to God, right? You're giving them away, and that ultimately relinquishes you from having to use those resources to take care of your parents. However, the Pharisees didn't always hold anyone who gave their resources in Corban. They didn't have to give that to the temple. They didn't have to give that anywhere necessarily. They could continue to use that on themselves. So legally, they are relinquishing their rights from having to deal with their parents Their parents no longer have rights to those resources, and they can then be selfish by continuing to use those resources on themselves by calling it Corban. Here the Pharisees make a loophole in God's law, disregarding the original intent and circumventing God's law. Mark takes a completely different tone here on the life of Jesus from what we've seen so far. The Pharisees, we can tell, have pushed Jesus just a little bit too far, and they've come at him with these false laws that have been created to make a fake facade of righteousness for themselves. If I'm being honest here, I tend to do this all the time, right? How many times have I justified my actions to get away with a little something? I already admitted that at the beginning of the sermon that I didn't necessarily want to be up here to preach, and I was trying to justify it by saying that everything else was going to falter while I was not there and I was spending time here, but shockingly, everything's fine. You know, and other examples in our lives, maybe it's just small. Your alarm goes off, right? You're supposed to meet some guys for coffee in the morning and fellowship. You were out late last night, you hit snooze, they'll be fine with it, they'll understand. Maybe you get out, get invited to happy hour after work, right? And instead of holding on to that money that you don't really have for happy hour, you take it, you know, $5 out of your tithe, and no one will really know, right? Maybe that perfect opportunity at work arose for you to be missional to your coworkers. It's something you've been praying about. You're so excited. And then this doubt creeps in, right? You're saying maybe the Holy Spirit's not really going to work in their lives. Instead of facing this embarrassment and this awkwardness between coworkers, you just don't share it, right? We find these loopholes to our obedience with God all the time, every day. Big and small, because we decide to consciously sin or because we decide not to do anything. They are the same thing. The Pharisees heard it pretty good here from Jesus about the ways in which they have justified their actions and built this safety blanket over them, right, from these oral teachings that weren't ever really meant to replace God's law. They used their power as high priests to pick and prod at other Jews for not holding up to their standards as well, and took the foot out from under them to stand on. They felt that they could earn their salvation and live this selfish life here on earth as well. It's kind of one of those, like, they wanted their cake and they wanted to eat it too, and Jesus clearly says no to them. What they missed, however, was that Jesus was standing right there, giving them a way out, giving them repentance, and telling them the truth, and they refused to listen. They chose religion over salvation. And it's not necessarily a simple justification of a small thing like getting drinks instead of giving $5 to your tithe, right? Making the decision to find a loophole and walk through it finds its origins in deeper rooted issues in our lives. Like saying that rock and roll and dancing are sins, when truly it's just easier to refrain from those than really getting to the heart of the matter. We find that brokenness and darkness is something that we try and fight against all the time. It's keeping Jesus at arm's length and cheapening his grace because we can't believe that he is enough for us and won't be faithful in our lives. These loopholes that we find are no different than those of the Pharisees. I know we got to put ourselves in those same shoes as the Pharisees. We do it. We're being selfish here to our earthly desires instead of trusting that Christ is going to provide for our needs. What I'm telling you here today is that you don't need to make your own rules. You don't need to add your own funk to God's rules. He's got it covered. He's already got that covered. You don't need to justify your actions in order to make them feel okay to you and be completely wrong to God. Ryan Hughley, another pastor, another Acts 29 pastor, said it well when he was preaching on these verses. He said, Jesus didn't just come to call the pagans out of sin. He called the religious people out of their religion. What is meant by that is I think sometimes we get it in our mind that Jesus just came to save the unreached. In fact, he also came to call the Pharisees, these religious leaders, these people who felt that they were holy. He came to call them out of their religion because they needed his salvation as much as the unreached. Doing anything so that God will love us more is religion. If you're a believer here today, I want you to ask yourself if you are content with God's laws. Are you willing to be obedient and be content with what God has to offer for you? Or are you going to continue to add to your life to make it fit or make yourself feel better about the way you are currently living? I'll be honest with you, I do this all the time. I know that all of us do on occasion because we live in this world where sin likes to creep into our hearts wherever there is a chance, any sign of weakness. And I'm not standing up here to tell you that you can be perfect at it or keep yourself from falling short, because we just can't reach that level. I'm telling you that if you're conscious of the things that you fall short on, or that you add to God's commands, or that you find a loophole in to make your life a little bit better, today's the day to fight back against that. Now, Jesus stood up against the Pharisees, and I don't want that to be an unrelatable story. The fact is that Jesus is standing up against those Pharisees just as he's standing up against the Pharisees in our day and age as well. He's standing up with you. He's fighting back against religion and its influences, and he's trying to stand next to you on that fight. If you find yourself today questioning your relationship with God, you're not quite sure where you stand on it, maybe you're continuing to live for yourself, I pray that you can find this ally in Christ. I urge you to dig deep inside your heart and find that motivation for doing what you continually do. Is it selfishness, maybe? Maybe a lack of caring for others? These are signs of dominance in our hearts, unwilling to soften to God's amazing grace. Because let's not forget that Christ died for everyone, not just for believers. He died for everyone, whether you believe in him today or not. What we've been talking a lot about lately through chapter 6 in Mark is repentance. If these Pharisees look like you, and let's be honest, they do. They look like all of us. We have to take a step back and understand that we cannot impress God. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. I want you to leave here understanding that God doesn't need you to improve on his image, right? He doesn't need you to tell others they aren't living up to your standard, this false standard that we have set for ourselves. We don't need you. He doesn't need you to figure out why you do the things you do. He needs you to stop living the religious life and start opening up your eyes to Christ's amazing love and grace, and the fact that he is not afraid to stand up with you, right? He's a true ally. The band can come back up. So as we get ready to close out our service today, just implore you to look at your motivations and for what you do. Are you adding your own rules to God's law, to God's grace? Or are you finding loopholes to justify some of the actions that you are living in to justify your own life and make it a little bit easier without being honest with yourself? Because really, neither of those circumstances is understanding of the intent that God has for our lives. And it puts us in this position of dominance over the salvation of Christ. He went to bat for all of us, right? Against this false institution of religion, this doing something like you can earn your own salvation. And my hope here is that we can find ourselves encouraged by Christ's example and find peace in knowing that we have a powerful ally on our side. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to stand up here today and bring your word, Lord, because it wasn't my words. It is your honest truth laid out for us in the gospel, Lord. I pray that help us to fall short less, Lord. Help us to dig into our motivations for why we do what we do. And help us to understand that there's a way out of that, Lord, that you stand with us, that you help us to fight back against the Pharisees in our own lives and those that we might find in our lives. You're standing up for us, Lord, and we thank you for that. We need your salvation, Lord, and we find confidence in knowing that you're enough, Lord. That we need to add nothing more and take nothing away from the perfect salvation you've given to us. And it's freely given to everyone, Lord. Thank you for everyone here, Lord. Open our hearts to these last few songs of worship and really work in our hearts, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.